We turn to God's Word this morning as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We pay special attention to verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is a classic passage in God's Word that is used in the church for the practice of church discipline. There are other passages as well that are the basis for this practice. But this one is a very powerful one, and it gives to us the assurance that the work of discipline is the work of Jesus Christ. Discipline is very little practiced in the church world today. It is by many considered to be something that was done in the Middle Ages. The modern-day church, with its new enlightened attitude and tolerance, surely ought not to practice such a practice. It's unloving. It's way too harsh. There are those who say that the church today doesn't have that power to exercise discipline. This was a power given only to the apostles. And there are those who say that this practice is unloving. It is harsh. And it casts out of the church those who are truly children of God. And it keeps others from joining churches that practice discipline. Our interest should be in gathering the church and in gathering as many members into the church as we possibly can. What is impressive about this passage, as well as the others that speak to this subject, is that discipline has a higher purpose than the salvation of God's people. No doubt, that's a very high purpose of discipline. But discipline has to do with the honor and glory of God's name. And it has to do with the calling of the church to be holy and to testify in the world of the holiness of God. This work of discipline, as is clearly taught us in this passage, means that our Lord has placed the church under the solemn obligation to cast out those who are ungodly and show by a wicked life that they do not belong to the church. After much labor on the part of the elders and many admonitions, when a person is hardened in their sin, they must be cast out of the fellowship of the church. We maintain in the tradition of the Reformation that church discipline, faithful church discipline, is a mark of the true church. And though it is true that discipline in the history of the church has at times been grievously abused, the church must not, because of that, fail to faithfully exercise church discipline. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, the focus of that discipline is on one particular sin, the sin of fornication. And that's why I've entitled the sermon in which that we're preaching this morning in the way that I have fornication and church discipline. There was in the church of Corinth, among her membership, one who was living impenitently in a gross sin of fornication. A sin that was so heinous and shocking that it was condemned even among the Gentiles. And Paul was writing in the day of the Roman Empire. And one thing the Roman Empire was noted for was its immorality. And yet, because God has written the works of the law on the heart of every man, at that time, the world condemned that sin, its gross manifestation as it was in the church of Corinth. As we come nearer and nearer to the end of the world, the world doesn't do that anymore, because God is giving over the reprobate, ungodly world to its wickedness and sin. There is a particular reason for us to preach this kind of a word of God that I'm bringing to you this morning. I want to emphasize that. We're living in evil days. One of the most shocking evidences of the evil days in which we are living is the modern day promotion of the vile and heinous wickedness of homosexuality. The world is accepting that vile sin, and in doing that, she is bringing upon herself the judgment of God upon a reprobate, ungodly world, and she is under the instigation of the devil being brought to her destruction. But what is even more shocking than that is that the church is following the world. Leaders of the church are, as it were, stumbling over themselves to agree with the tolerance of homosexuality and even to lead and to advocate that such tolerance is a manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ. Closer to home even than that. At the last synod of the Christian Reformed Church, our mother church, there was, as reported, in her assembly, a man who stood up and acknowledged that he was a homosexual and that there was no hope of changing him. Imagine that. He imagined that there couldn't. He had gone to all kinds of doctors and there was no hope of changing him. He mentioned nothing about the mighty work of Jesus Christ, but there was no hope of changing. And he told a sympathetic story, the end result of which was that the entire assembly stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Another indication of this same development in the same sin was a recent article in the Banner, and I'm going to name it. Sometimes you have to name names. Paul named names. Hymenaeus and Philetus and others, there were times when names had to be named. There was and is, there appears in the Banner, an article by an emeritus professor of King's College in Edmonton, Alberta, Harry Van Bell, who strongly recommends that the church should tolerate cohabitation among her unmarried young people. They should be allowed to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He gave no reference to the biblical condemnation of that whatsoever, but rather he made points like, we are living in a modern day age when there is no need to fear the danger of unwanted pregnancies. And furthermore, we live in a time when many young people are postponing marriage until later in life, and how can we possibly expect them to wait until marriage? And thirdly, in many churches even that condemn this evil, young people are living that way in spite of the judgment of the church. And so there is urgent need of the warning of God's Word, and we give that out of love for God's holy name in the church, out of love for our marriages, out of love for our families, and out of love for our young people and their future. So this morning I preached this sermon, Fornication and Church Discipline. Notice, first of all, the necessity of this discipline. Secondly, the manner in which it is done. And finally, our behavior in regard to it. The apostle in this passage, as well as in other passages, uses two terms that describe sins against the seventh commandment. The word fornication is the more general word. It refers to all kinds of sexual perversions. The giving of one's body over to the corrupt passions of one's sinful nature. The condemnation of Scripture is of fornication in all of its forms. Homosexuality is a vile form of fornication. The judgment of Scripture of fornication is not a judgment on the beautiful act of marriage within the bond of holy marriage, in which husband and wife enjoy that gift of God and give pleasure to each other. Fornication is the perversion and corruption of the good creation of God and making it vile and abominable. The second word that is used is the word adultery. That's a different word. And that word refers to sexual relationships outside of marriage with those who are not our God-given partner. They are a violation of the covenant and the bond of marriage. They are a corruption of marriage. They are a direct violation of the calling that we have in marriage to be faithful, to love each other genuinely and wholly and faithfully in the bond of marriage. Adultery is the opposite of that. That's why in some places it's translated as breaking the bond. Adultery is a breaking of the bond, the holy bond of marriage that God has created. This is a sin highly displeasing to God. As the apostle teaches us in 1 Corinthians 4, that those who practice such a lifestyle will bring upon themselves the indignation, the wrath, and the judgment of God. And that cannot be escaped, because God is God, and He will judge those who live in these vile sins. The Scripture is full of that. The book of Proverbs warns what happens to those who walk in the pathway that leads to the home of the harlot. And it warns that many strong men go in there at, and it warns that that way leads to hell. There couldn't possibly be stronger warning than such warning. The church, out of love for God, the honor and glory of His name, out of love for the covenant and God's people, must be strong and uncompromising in an ungodly world. Against this sin, the most severe judgments must be pronounced, and they are directly from God's Word, as is plain from the passage under our consideration. Not only is this judgment for the good if God so will, is this judgment for the good, the final salvation of those who for a time in their life give themselves over to this wicked lifestyle, that the flesh might be destroyed and the spirit saved. But this discipline is necessary for the maintaining of the purity of the church. The church must guard the evil against, or the elders must guard the church against the evil leaven, as it is described in this passage, the leaven, the corrupting influence and philosophy and lifestyle so popular in the world that if the church doesn't stand against these in the preaching of the word and in the exercise of discipline, the result is going to be that that leaven spreads through the whole church and it's going to corrupt the whole church. And so the apostle gives us in our passage very strong language. How can you have a stronger statement than this statement that he exhorts the church in the name of Jesus Christ in the gathering together of her by the Spirit and power of Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, the apostle uses exactly the same phrase, and there he names the sinners by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom the apostle delivered over unto Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. That was an act of the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, including the late Reverend H. Hoeksema, who maintain that that particular part of what is talked about in our text was only given to the office of apostle. Only the apostles, because of their unique office, could actually deliver someone over to Satan. Not all agree with that interpretation, but even when that interpretation is given, the point is not that the church today does not and must not exercise discipline even to the extreme measure of excommunication of those who impenitently walk in this gross sin. The church today must do that by the power of God and of Jesus Christ. There are those who reject. In fact, I was reading a commentary this weekend, shocked, because I've used that commentary other times and found that it's a fairly decent commentary. But in this chapter, the author of this commentary repudiates entirely the whole idea of church discipline, and he maintains that the church today has no authority to perform church discipline. Calvin, the entire Reformed tradition, would utterly reject the position of this commentary. It is clear that the apostle is here speaking of discipline that is administered by the church. And that's clear from the statements that are made in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a statement repeatedly used for the official work of the church. She baptizes, not to deny that she baptizes into the Trinity. She baptizes in the name of Jesus Christ. She preaches in the name of Christ. If you take away that expression, you take away an expression that refers to the entire official ministry of the church. In the original language, that terminology can refer to in the authority of Christ. When we are gathered in the worship service, we are gathered in an official way in the worship service. That's different than a Bible study. We are gathered under the oversight of the elders and under the official preaching of the Word. That terminology is repeatedly used in Scripture to support the whole concept of the official character of the church and of her worship services and of her preaching of God's Word and therefore also of her exercise of discipline. A very important phrase, that is. In spite of all the abuse of discipline in the history of the church, and there has been, the Roman Catholic Church at times grievously abused discipline, excommunicating men, godly men like Martin Luther out of her midst. But that does not preclude that the church must exercise discipline in the name and by the authority of Christ. She doesn't do that arbitrarily. She doesn't do that out of personal vindictiveness against one of her members. Woe be unto that church that does that. She does that in the name, by the authority and power and Spirit of Jesus Christ. That same phrase has richer meaning, as Lenski brings out in his commentary. It also has the idea in the sphere of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Discipline can only be exercised in the church where the Word of God is preached and where the Word of Christ is maintained. The Word of Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and there cannot be any true discipline in a church where the Word of Christ is not maintained. And that discipline is exercised according to that Word. It also has the meaning in some places of in relationship to Christ, in communion and fellowship with Christ. When we gather in the public worship service, in the official worship service, beloved, we gather in the name of Jesus Christ and we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We hear His Word proclaimed and we experience the blessedness of the preaching of the gospel and the fellowship of the saints and the joy of that. And the blessing of serving Christ in the company of His church, whether in the special office or as individual believers in the office of all believers. Now, the apostle admonishes the church to deliver the impenitent sinner, to cast that impenitent sinner out of the church and to give that sinner to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the question can immediately be asked, how could Satan serve in that capacity? So that in some cases even Satan will work for the salvation of people. How could that ever be? If a person is for blasphemy, as in 1 Timothy 1 and 20, if they are delivered over to Satan, will it not be the case that they blaspheme all the more? So how can this be properly understood? Well, very obviously, the first meaning is it's the opposite of the fellowship of the church. That's what it is. And that's dreadful. In the church, Christ is. In the church, we have fellowship with God and with Christ in the preaching of the Word, in the discipline of the church, in the care and love of the church of Jesus Christ. We experience there, in the sphere of the church, we experience the blessedness of fellowship, the joy, the encouragement of the communion of the saints is in the fellowship of the church. She is the communion of the saints. To cast someone out of that means the opposite. It means that they are cast away from Christ. They no longer have the blessing of the preaching of the word. They no longer have the blessing of the oversight and care of the elders. They no longer enjoy sweet company and fellowship with the saints of Jesus Christ who are members of the church. And so they're cast away from all of that, and they are given over to the devices of the devil. And that should make us shiver. How terrible that is. You can only be in one of two places, the church or the world, which is under the dominion of the devil. There is no gospel outside of the church, no preaching of the gospel. There is no fellowship of God's people. And therefore, especially if a person is a Christian, there's nothing but misery and wretchedness in that domain. There are broken marriages in that domain. There's not faithful marriages out there in the godly sense. There are broken friendships. Those friendships we have, beloved, together in the fellowship of God's people, when a person is cast out of the church, that's the end of the possibility of such sweet and blessed fellowship and encouragement and joy and serving together in the Lord. The realm of Satan is dreadful. It ends in misery and in wretchedness. The classic example of that is the example of the prodigal son. When he left his father's house, he ended up in the pig pen of moral degradation and shame. That's what happens when a person is cast out of the fellowship of the church and they are given over to Satan. Satan, he never does anything good to anyone, right? His pleasures are utterly deceitful, and his fellowship is not exciting in any way. It is ultimately wretched and miserable. The process of which the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is exactly that, giving a person over to Satan that they might experience the consequences, the miserable consequences and judgment of God upon their sin, and if the Lord will, that by going to the pig pen, life among the swine of the world, they might learn by the heavy chastening hand of the Lord the seriousness of their own sin and the result of those sins, and the consequences of those sins. That's giving over a person unto Satan. The church does that under the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ, by the word and authority of Jesus Christ. That's the work of discipline. And she does that in her official gathering, though the elders oversee that work as they do all of the official work of the church. This work is performed in the gathering together, Paul says. You have to gather together in your official worship service, and there that work has to be performed. United in the truth, agreeing together in the official gathering of the church, that work must be performed. All of us, when this work is done, we are given a time to consent with that, to agree with that, and our silence indicates our agreement, and when we gather together, we're united in the company of the saints and in the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do what Christ Himself demands. And we put the impenitent sinner away from us. That's excommunication. The church does that. She puts the impenitent sinner away, out of her communion and out of her fellowship. That's very, very serious. And this the church must do. Not in an arbitrary, hierarchical way. Not in a cruel, callous way. But with a proper attitude. And the apostle warns us about how we are to behave. First of all, beginning with our attitude. We are not to be puffed up. The word puffed up means pride. And there are various ways in which that can apply in the church of Corinth. What did that mean? It could be that the members of the church were puffed up in imagining that even though the Word of God required this of them, they boasted in tolerating this member. And so the modern day church world does exactly the same today. It's interested only in members, the multitude of her members, and it boasts that she is tolerant. And by that tolerance is showing the love of Christ. So Rob Bell recently, in an article, admonished the evangelical churches to repent, mind you, to repent of their sin in their attitude in condemning the vile sin of homosexuality. Imagine that. Don't be afraid of that language. Don't be deceived by that language. That's wicked language. The Church of Jesus Christ does not and may not tolerate impenitent, wicked members. There's no revelation in that of the love of Christ. Be not mistaken, that isn't the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ has the glory of Christ as the central focus of attention and holiness to which we are called, and repentance and the cross. If we love Christ, and we do and we must, then we uphold the cross and forgiveness of sins, and receiving that in the way of repentance, and walking holy, and serving Christ and His glory in the way of holiness and obedience, then we love Christ. And then we love the Word of Jesus Christ, and we love those who are truly members of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who refuse to live by the word of Christ, they must be put out of the church. And that's repeated at least 3 times in this chapter. This, the Apostle Paul admonished to do with the impenitent fornicator. Don't be puffed up, but put such away from among you. And do that with mourning, not with pride, not with self-exaltation, but rather with profound sorrow of heart. That's severe, and that's criticized by the world that does not understand and know and believe the Word of God and doesn't follow the Word of God. That offending member must be put away from the fellowship of God's people. In the assembly of the church, they are put out from the membership, the official membership of that work, that assembly of the church. And in our lives, that must follow by a proper behavior of cutting such a person off from all fellowship. And that is to be done in a way more severely even than the world. Now, you have to understand what the Apostle Paul says. He compares discipline to our attitude in the world. And he doesn't say, well, with the world you can have fellowship. You can walk with the world in the pleasures of sin. That would be totally contrary to God's word. In the world, we have to live antithetically. But in the world, we cannot yet totally separate ourselves, because we have to work with people in the world. We have to buy our groceries at the store where the world is. We have social interaction with the world. And that world is full of fornicators, especially in our modern day times, it is full of fornicators. But as far as the world is concerned, God is going to judge the world. There's nothing in this passage that softens in any way the urgency of coming out of the world and being separate from the world. But we can't yet, until the church is delivered from this ungodly world, we cannot entirely separate ourselves and go and live in on an island somewhere. We are in the world, and we are not of the world. And we don't have to exercise and cannot exercise discipline of the people of the world. Not because they aren't judged. They are judged. And they will be judged by God. They are condemned and they will finally be judged by God. But discipline is the work of the church among her members, among those who call themselves brethren, who once lived among us as those who were brethren. That's the sphere where loving discipline, firm discipline, discipline according to the Word of God must be exercised, not by those who puff themselves up and who imagine themselves to be better than those who are walking in sin, with profound sorrow of heart, with fear and trembling before God. for the sake of the purity of the church. And even this, if God will, by His mercy, for the salvation of the impenitent person who calls themselves a brother or a sister. And that's God's way. Even to the extreme of giving that person over to Satan, that's God's way to save His elect among those, according to His knowledge and purpose. The Lord knows those who are His, and He will use this extreme remedy for the salvation of His elect and for the destruction of those who are ungodly. That's a fearful thing. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to be very careful that we don't go along with the prevailing philosophy of our times. And beloved, especially in the wicked, immoral times in which we are living, do we love our marriages, our husbands and our wives? Do we love our young people who are seeking, in this period of their life, seeking a godly partner for the whole of their future? Do I love my own children? Do I love the young people, our covenant young people, the young people of the Southwest congregation? Then we have to be serious about the instruction that God's Word gives us today and not be ashamed. Let us do that, beloved, in dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, though it is strong. And according to our flesh, we might contradict it. We know it is the Word of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto our salvation, the power that preserves and keeps the Church of Jesus Christ and her members, the Word that calls us to holiness and to glory. Amen.